If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out now, and we want to turn back in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, as we come to this last section in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, and tonight we want to take up our reading with verse 15 as we read verses 15 down through verse 26. Of course, we know that the previous verses were the record of the burial of Jacob. And in verse 15 of Genesis 50, we read these words. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open again your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that we would, with ears opened and eyes that see, look into the precious truth of your word, that we might both receive it properly, believe it completely, and obey it diligently. And Father, we know that that is a gift of your grace that we are enabled to do so. We ask you, dear Father, that you would strengthen us as we walk in the ways of the Lord, and that we would be witnesses and testimonies to others of your saving grace. And Father, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You will recall last time when we looked in Genesis, we considered the death and the burial of Jacob. Jacob, of course, we read of his death and of his burial. And in that, we considered the whole topic of Christian burial in a more general sense. The issue of burial versus cremation. And we asked the question, does it even really matter? Is this something that we should even really spend time discussing? We did that because the practice of cremation is getting much more popular in our day and in the Western world generally, and has increasingly become the preferable choice by more and more of the population. We said there are three different views about the issue of cremation. We said that there are those who say it is a matter of indifference. It's merely personal choice. You can do with your body whatever you wish to do. It's your right to do what you want. Then there are others who say, no, this is the other extreme. And that is, no, cremation is sinful. It is contrary to God's will. It is a violation of His Word. And then we said, thirdly, the third kind of mitigating position is that it is preferable to bury rather than to burn the bodies of our loved one. We said, of course, that there is nothing that can defeat the ultimate will of God as it relates to our eternal destiny. That's not the question. But what is the more biblical, the more Christian practice that we are gleaning as the preferable practice from the Scriptures? We talked about a brief history of the practice of cremation, actually ancient and very common in pagan societies, increasingly more acceptable in Christian societies. We noted what the Bible says about body burning, and there are different categories where bodies are burnt. It's not necessarily positive in its assessment. Then we talked about the Bible and burial, how that this is the universal common practice of the death of loved ones and their bodies being disposed of. It is by burial throughout Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. We talked about the case for cremation, that is, what arguments are used for those who say that cremation is acceptable or even preferable, and then the case for burial as being preferable to cremation. And we looked at several different pictures of burial and death and the body and all of those things we looked at and considered that there certainly are some various truths to consider as we think about this topic of cremation versus burial. Well, the death of Jacob leads us to this final section in Genesis, which gives us this record of Joseph's life, his final days, and then the record of his death as well. And of course, he was buried as well as his father was. In verses 15 through 21, we read here about this issue that his brothers had as it related to how Joseph may or may not act after the death of their father. They had a fear concerning what may transpire now that their father was dead. The cause of that, notice in verse 15, it says, Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And here we see the gracious reply of Joseph, how he was comforting and kind in his words and reassuring. He was very tender-hearted towards them. He wept whenever he heard the message from the messenger about this concern of theirs. But I think the root issue here that we see is that they had this carnal, sinful fear of the possibility of retaliation, of retribution on the part of Joseph. You say, where do you get their fear? Well, notice in verse 19, that's the very words of Joseph. He said to them, do not fear. And then he repeats that again in verse 21. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. This idea of fear, of carnal fear, this could be the topic of an entire message, the whole issue of fear. There is a godly fear and there is carnal fear or sinful fear. Godly fear is the fear that we have that is reverential towards Almighty God. Those who are godly fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the proverb says. And that is appropriate. It is right that we have that kind of reverential respect and awe and, yes, holy dread as it relates to God and the consequences of sin and His dealing with sin. But there is this other category, what we're dealing with here in the text, and that is carnal fear. Carnal fear is that part of our unredeemed humanity which all of us at times struggle with. It may be a situation in our homes or in our jobs or in our communities or some other thing that plays upon us and we have a fear as to the outcome or as to the outlook that may transpire as a result of that object of fear. Congregation, there are several things I'd like to say about this topic of carnal fear. First of all, believers should never be slaves to carnal fear. A couple of verses I want to read in your hearing. If you'll turn into the New Testament to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, we have this very statement here as it relates to we who are in Christ, Romans 8 and verse 15, we have this statement as it relates to carnal fear. Paul says, Romans 8, 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Carnal fear is not that which comes from the Lord. It is that which can enslave a person, immobilize a person, make a person essentially be useless to themselves and others and the Lord. But this does not come from the Lord. It is contrary to His will and to His way. Notice, if you will, over in 2 Timothy, another statement by the Apostle Paul about fear. Just a few verses here on this subject, because that's really what these brothers were doing. They were fearful. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, again, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says this. He says, verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." This fear that these brothers had, it was not from the Lord. It was not right. It was not biblical. They were worried, fearful, that Joseph was going to retaliate. And this was not an attitude, an emotion that comes from the Lord. It is sinful. Indeed, if you would, turn over to Hebrews 13. And in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, we note that we should never, as God's people, be fearful, because the Lord is our helper. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That really was the crux of their fear. It was a fear of man. And there is a great distinction between the fear of God and the fear of man. The brothers had a fear of man. They were fearful of their brother Joseph. Here he was in this very important position. He was essentially the prime minister of all of Egypt. And they're thinking to themselves, "Well, you know what? He's maybe just acting nice, but now that Dad is dead, how is he going to treat us in terms of how we have previously treated him?" And they were fearful of man. And here we are told that God's people should never fear man, and that is because the Lord is our helper. If the Lord is our helper, then we have all the help that we need. Amen? And therefore we have no fear of man that is legitimate. Other verses that speak to this, Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is our light, and therefore we need not fear." Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 11, "We who trust in God do not have fear. Indeed, trust in God actually casts out fear," as the psalmist says. Our trust in God in relation to fear is one of those things where fear shrinks as our trust increases. When we are trusting in the Lord, we're not fearful for tomorrow, or for trials, or for troubles, or for situations. Whenever we are not trusting in the Lord, then we can be tempted to carnal fear. There is a fear that we should have, and that is fear not for the one who can kill the body, but for the one who can consign both body and soul to hell. That is the fear of God, Matthew 10 and verse 28. So if you would, now turning back to Genesis, we see here that they were fearful. And two times Joseph says to them, verse 19, verse 21, he says, "Do not fear. You have no need to fear." And we as God's people should take that as a practical word, because we encounter all kinds of situations and circumstances throughout our lives. We should have these words in our hearts as well. Do not fear. Trust in the Lord. The Lord is our helper. Fear is not the spirit that God has given to us. So we see the cause here. Notice, if you will, again in verse 15, their concern. What was the concern of the brothers? Well, their concern was the possibility of resentful retaliation. They said, "It may be that Joseph," verse 15, "will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." The possibility of resentful, embittered, hateful retaliation on the part of Joseph. I think it is very, very likely, and the commentators have suggested, that part of this fearful concern was their own past guilty conscience, where they themselves were guilty of bitterness and resentment and hatred towards Joseph. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Turn back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, of course, we read here about Joseph and his dreams. And how did the brothers react to that, and to the fact that their father seemed to have a partiality towards Joseph? Well, verse 4, it says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." And we read, of course, in the following verses about these two dreams. Dreams which speak of his superiority and their inferiority and subservient position, where they will bow down to Joseph. And of course, in verse 5, it says, "When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more." And of course, this record is laid out again. And notice in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This was their own record. They had been embittered, resentful, hateful towards Joseph. And now, even though these many steps and measures of reconciliation, true, legitimate, earnest, honest reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers had transpired, now that their father is dead, they were still concerned. Is it really real? And the past sins of their life were still haunting them and troubling them. And wondering, I'm sure, are our sins going to come back and find us again? And this time in the instrument of the one to whom we ourselves had sinned against. Congregation, this very issue of bitterness and resentment and hatred is a serious, soul-shrinking sin that we need to be aware of. The fact that we can get hurt or offended, or another way, have some issue with someone, and rather than dealing with it biblically, we allow that to fester like a cancer in our soul. And bitterness takes place. And resentment takes place. So that we become haters of our brothers or sisters or the one to whom we believe has wronged us. That is totally contrary to the will of God. The very thing that these brothers were worried Joseph might have in his heart is the very thing that we must guard our hearts against. Let me share with you seven things about resentment and bitterness. I think it's a very practical word for us. First of all, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that we must get rid of all bitterness. Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. Paul writes and he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We must get rid of any bitterness, resentment, animosity, clamor against our fellow brother or sister. We must not allow it to continue. We must nip it in the bud immediately. We must mortify it instantly, or it will only shrink our soul, lead us to greater and greater levels of sin and debauchery and sinfulness before God, and it will be a terrible sin against those who are the objects of anger and bitterness as well. And so he says, verse 31, let all bitterness, not just most of it, not just the external measures of it, but let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We must get rid of it. If you would, look over in Galatians 5 and verse 15. Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 15 about resentment and bitterness and retaliation. He says that we must stop biting and devouring each other. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is a very picturesque word, the idea of biting and devouring one another. It's a word that is used sometimes about going around and criticizing others. Backbiting is the very idea. The idea of speaking ill of others, not coming directly and reconciling personally, but rather going to others and spewing forth this kind of hateful, embittered, resentful hatred to other people. Here we are told that we are to stop doing this. It is unbiblical, it is evil, it is contrary to the will and Spirit of God. Notice in verses 19 through 21 that bitterness actually belongs to our sin nature. He says now at verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions." Then he says, going through the list, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Very striking words of warning. This idea of bitterness, of resentfulness, of hatred towards our fellow brother, our sister. Anger, dissension, jealousy, division. This is not according to the Spirit of Christ. It is not a mark of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And so, if you would, turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, just kind of making a list here of what the Bible says about bitterness, resentment, and hatred. In Hebrews 12, we have this statement, verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, he says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." This idea of living a life that is seeking to be at peace and live in holiness, a holiness that is essential to be in a state of grace. And then in verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Here he pictures bitterness, resentment in a person's heart. It's like a weed. It has a root, and it grows and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And he says, we are to chop that root out, that weed, that sin of wickedness out of our hearts immediately when we see it. Some of us are very careful to take care of our gardens and take care of our flower beds. And whenever we see weeds growing, we're out there on our hands and knees pulling up weeds from the root and making sure to get every little piece of that root out, because we know if we just knock the top off, that root's still there and it's going to grow back. And he says that's the kind of vigilance and diligence that we are to have with bitterness. We are to pull it out from the root, or it will remain and grow and fester, and it will take over our hearts. And so we are to not allow that root of bitterness to spring up, because it causes trouble inevitably, and defilement will take place. We are also turning over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we are to realize that a person who has bitter, resentful hatred towards his brother actually lives in darkness. He lives in darkness. Verse 9 of 1 John 2. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is a very solemn saying regarding hatred, bitterness, resentful towards our fellow brother. Those who hate, regardless of what they claim, they are in darkness. Notice in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 20 and 21, if you claim to love God and hate your brother, then you are actually a liar. If anyone says, verse 20, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, very stern, serious words. One final thing, if you'll turn over to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, as we have this kind of this list of seven different things about bitterness, resentment, and hatred. We must get rid of it. We must stop biting and devouring each other. We must realize that bitterness belongs to our sin nature, and that we are not to let any root of bitterness grow in us, realizing that the one who hates is in darkness. And if we claim to love God and yet hate our brother, we are liars. Number seven, hatred stirs up dissension and strife. Hatred stirs up dissension and strife. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Here you have this contrast, hatred and love. What does love look like? What does hatred look like? Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all offenses. And so the contrast could not be any clearer. I say all of that to say this. This is not the sin that Joseph was actually guilty of. They had miscalculated. They had misjudged. Their carnal fear had got the best of these brothers. But this very sin was the sin they had been guilty of in their previous experience, Genesis chapter 37. And this sin is a sin that we are to be aware of, and we are to guard our hearts against. We think someone has wronged us. We think someone has done something against us. We think that something is not right and we've been treated wrong. Well, we are to never, by God's grace, never allow any resentment or bitterness or hatred to come into our lives. It will destroy ourselves, and it will spread like a cancer to others. It will stir up strife and contention, and therefore our own sinful hearts will be the mechanism by which others are affected and hurt and sinned against. This is not some kind of theoretical issue. This is a very practical issue that we must be on guard against. Our hearts are still struggling with remaining sin. And it is so easy to fall into the sin of carnal fear. Fear about tomorrow, fear about the future, fear about issues that may arise. We must not allow ourselves to fear. We must not allow ourselves to fall into bitterness and resentment and this kind of hateful spirit that only grows and infects and stirs up strife. Now, if you would please, let's turn back to Genesis as we think about these last few verses here in Genesis as it relates to Joseph and his brothers. This was their concern. And so in verse 17, we have this statement, verses 16 and 17. It says, so they sent a message to Joseph. They were so fearful, they didn't want to meet him in person. So they said, let's send somebody with a message. And that's what they did. And it says here that this message to be delivered was this. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. The reality of their past sin was still there and they were still worried about it. Now, there is no record in all the book of Genesis about this command by Jacob. Did he say this? It's possible. Or it's just as likely that he didn't say this at all and they manufactured this out of their carnal fear and their cowering spirit as it relates to this issue of potential retaliation. Whatever that may be, we read in verse 17 how Joseph received this. He did not receive this as an affront. He wasn't offended by this. He didn't say, well, you know what? Have I not already shown you how gracious I have been? Have I not already proved to you what a reconciling spirit I have towards you? No, there was none of that. Instead, it says that he wept when they spoke to him. Responding in character, Joseph had this spirit of emotion and grace and compassion. Now, if you would notice verses 18 through 21, he then ministers to them words of comfort. Verse 18, we notice their prostration before him. His brothers also came and they fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Now, it's interesting, when they bowed down before Joseph, this is another fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph had. Remember, the dream said that his brothers would bow down to him. This is actually the fifth time in Genesis where they have bowed down to Joseph. Chapter 42, verse 6, 43, 26, 43, 28, 44, 14, and then here in our text before us, chapter 50 and verse 18. And so here again, the revelation of God is literally fulfilled multiple times and even again in the last verses of Genesis 50. Notice, if you will, in verses 19 and 20, this statement about God's providence. It says, Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Genesis 50 and verse 20 is one of those high watermarks in all of the Old Testament, all of the Bible. And it, of course, affirms the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in our lives. What is the providence of God? Well, let me just read to you the definition from our confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 5 of Divine Providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. This is what this verse is declaring. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. We could look at many verses, but we've dealt with this doctrine of divine providence already in Genesis because it's been affirmed throughout the narrative of Joseph. Psalm 103, verse 19, Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11, Proverbs 16, 33, 19, 21. So many verses that speak on the topic of divine providence. But what I want us to see tonight, just as we've already seen with the issue of fear and the issue of bitterness and retaliation, on a more practical, pastoral level, we see here that the doctrine of divine providence has great practical import for our lives. It is a bedrock truth that isn't merely some ethereal, theoretical reality. It should impact how we live. And that is exactly what we see in the life of Joseph. He lived out the doctrine of divine providence. We can be loving and patient and forgiving, knowing that God is in control. He is in control. And we can rest in that and be totally confident in that reality. Even evil works out for the purposes of God. You meant it for evil, sure, but God meant it for good. The greatest example of that, of course, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had all of the hateful minions of Judaism against the Lord Jesus Christ and their hatred of Him and animosity toward Him. The most loving, gracious, kind, caring, beneficent person who ever walked on the earth. And they were filled with absolute hatred towards Him. And their evil sinfulness against Him was incredible in its measure. And yet in that very act of their evil, the greatest good, our own redemption, was secured. And so this is how God always works. Divine providence, it is not merely some theoretical doctrine. It is a practical truth that we should be living out every single day. In verse 21, we note here the promise He made. He says again, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here you have again His gracious Spirit. He gave them comfort. He spoke kindly to them. Again, showing His character as a servant of the Lord. Now, finally, verses 22 through 26, the end of the book, we have the record of the death of Joseph. Let's look at that quickly as we conclude tonight. In verse 22, we read here that Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house lived. Joseph lived 110 years. It says he remained, he and his father's house. That is, he did not desert his brothers. He did not think himself to be too high to be identified with his family. I mean, he was in a very prestigious position in Egypt. And yet he did not think himself to be too good to fellowship and be identified with his family. And there he was, and he lived 110 years. Verse 23, we read here about what transpired in those remaining days. It says, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And so we see here that he lived a life long enough to see his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. We read in verse 24 about the faith that he had. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Here we have, in the very last words of Genesis, a reaffirmation and a statement of absolute faith and confidence that God would fulfill His promises, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises as it related to a nation, as it related to a land, a possession, as it related to a people. He, in His dying days, believed firmly to the end that God was true to His promises and He would keep every promise that He had made. He would not see that Himself, just as His Father had not seen it, yet He affirmed God's faithfulness to keep the promise. And now we see Joseph doing just as his father, reaffirming his faith that God keeps His promise. Notice in verse 25, it says, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? That is exactly what Jacob had Joseph do as it related to his burial. He had the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He believed that God indeed would fulfill His promise, and He made them solemnly swear that they, in light of that reality, would take His remains and move them to the place of God's promise. Joseph's bones were taken from Egypt by Moses, Exodus 13 and verse 19. They were later buried in Shechem, Joshua 24 and verse 32. So this promise, it was kept, and this faith, it was confirmed. Finally, we read in verse 26, it says, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Of course, the practice of the Egyptians was their elaborate process of embalming a body. We know something of this as we study ancient Egyptology and we consider the pharaohs and mummies and all of that. And so we know that they had a very particular methodology and had become quite expert in handling the deceased bodies of their leaders and their people. And it says that he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Of course, to be in Egypt, but only temporarily, and of course, to be led out as the people themselves with Moses in the Exodus. Congregation, as we reflect upon these last verses, several things by way of practical application, just kind of by way of review of what we've already said. These verses remind us of sins that we are to avoid. What sins are we to avoid? Number one, carnal fear. We do not have any reason to have carnal fear. We should have godly fear, but we should not fear man, and we should not fear in a carnal way because God is on His throne. We should avoid the sin of bitterness and resentment and retaliation. We can feel like that we were wronged or treated poorly or done bad, and we can allow that experience to fester and grow like a cancer, and then we even allow it to go from our own hearts and we verbalize it and we spread the contagion to others. We must not allow that to happen. We must not allow a root of bitterness to grow in our hearts. We must uproot it immediately, because it is damaging and destructive for our souls and the souls of others. This tells us not only about sins we are to avoid, but qualities that we are to embrace. What qualities are those? Well, the ones that we see in Joseph. His forgiving spirit in this. I mean, it could have been very irritating what his brothers supposed might happen. And yet, he was forgiving, he was kind, he was comforting, and he trusted in the Lord in this. He believed that God indeed was on His throne and that He was faithful to His own. Finally, we see not only sins to avoid and qualities to embrace, we see truths to affirm. The sovereignty and providence of God, we've already noted how this is a practical truth that we are to live. Indeed, Calvinists ought to be the most practical, biblical, living people on the earth. The idea that we have a theology of God's sovereignty, but that's just kind of something that we talk about and debate over and doesn't really have any impact in our lives, that is utterly foreign to true biblical Calvinism and biblical Christianity. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God should impact directly and pervasively how we live, or it is not biblical Calvinism. Secondly, we see here that we are to embrace the truth not only of the sovereignty and providence of God, but the faithfulness of God. That's exactly what Joseph embraced. In his dying days, he said, God will, verse 24, He will visit you. He will fulfill His promises. He will do everything that He said He will do. That's a belief in the faithfulness of God. And congregation, we need to cultivate that, because it is so easy to get discouraged or get distracted or somehow get our eyes off of God and get our eyes on the world, and we can forget the promises of God. God has promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised us that He is working all things out for the good. And we must claim and believe and live out those promises as truer than anything in the material world that we see before us. The Word of God, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God will sustain us in any and every storm, regardless of how difficult that storm may seem. Joseph believed that, and we are to believe that as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of practical encouragement, words that remind us of sins we are to avoid, of character qualities and graces that we are to enlarge, and wonderful truths that we not only are to believe, but we are to live out. Help us to trust in You, Your sovereignty, Your providence, and Your faithfulness. And may this encourage us and strengthen us in this path as we live, as we walk, before we meet You in heaven. We thank You for the grace to be indeed transformed in that process more into the image of Your Son. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.